Today we're going to be in Luke 13, verses 1 through 17. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Father, I just pray that you'd be here with us tonight. Help us to set aside any distractions that we have in our minds, our hearts, and help us to focus on what you have for us, that we would grow in you, grow closer to you, and just desire to follow you at a deeper level. And I just pray for Jonah tonight too, that you'd speak through him and fill him with your spirit. Amen.
Amen. What is this?
Yep.
Okay. Let's jump right into it. Luke 13, starting in verse 1, just to reread a few verses, then we'll comment here and move forward. it says there were present at that season some who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? But I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, this incident referred to here was when the Roman authorities, and Pilate, of course, was behind that at the time, had some religious zealots killed while they were sacrificing in the temple. This would have been just the ultimate of disgraces for them to experience. In the process of sacrificing for their sins, committing themselves to God, being killed in that process. This is a bad way to go. And Jesus, as he often did, is using the events of the day to illustrate a larger and important truth. He was up on the times. He knew what was happening around them, but he always was able to interpret them in such a way that the people could understand. And I hope that we do the same thing here. Anytime we read the Word of God, this is not some far off, out of touch book that we're reading or trying to absorb some religious stuff, but we can find application. That's how Jesus spoke. He didn't have a PhD. He didn't have some high office where he sent out, you know, blogs and emails to people. He was down there with everybody, just living life, observing things like this. And he was always able to find application for the people. And so he does that here. And he's addressing really is what was a common belief at the time, and maybe even an errant belief that some people hold on to today, that this particular sudden or a particularly violent death was God's judgment. Kind of seems reasonable. We even refer to some things today as acts of God as pertains to insurance. It's just these crazy things that happen. Really, there's no shortage of misperceptions about who God is and what he does. This is just one of many. And we'll get to a few today, but certainly the unbelieving world is full of them, and that's to be expected. But even for these Jews or Christians, us who proclaim to be sitting here today, there are also many false ideas about who God is and how God interacts with his people. Now, these might not find their way into some website, a church belief, but all they have to do is find a position in our heart and in our mind. And the way in which we interpret the world around us is suddenly warped. We begin to think differently. No matter what we say we believe, if a false belief finds its way into us, whether from the world or some false teacher, these have a way of affecting the way that we see the world and therefore interact with the world. It's these pop beliefs that are out there about God that are really just simple assumptions. They don't find any biblical basis, and they often lend themselves to leading people into a very confused state. They may not take a person completely off course, going to join some other religion, but nonetheless, while they hold on to their Christianity and attempt to live out a life that's pleasing to God, any distortion can seriously affect the way that we live, the way that we pray, the way that we serve the kingdom, the way that we love our brothers and sisters or serve them. Now, on that day, and even in today's world, this false concept of this, bad things happen to bad people, existed. And they assumed that deaths of this nature, these crazy, violent, wild things that happen, or even other things like sickness or weird misfortunes, were God's active judgment on people. Jesus' own disciples even held such a belief, as evidenced in John 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. You remember the story? And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So making this connection between sin and misfortune. The thinking was that this man was judged. He was made blind for some sins, either his sins or his parents' sins. Now, we have to be honest and put things in the proper biblical perspective. We can't avoid the reality that God has certainly judged people actively while they were still alive on this earth. And the list could go on and on and on. We could start with Adam and Eve, right? They sinned and they were kicked out of the garden. Shortly thereafter, Cain was banished after killing his brother. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed for their wickedness, the active wrath of God. God made it very clear. That's why he was wiping them out. This was not an accident. And then we've got the entire earth being judged in the time of Noah. This is God's active judgment. He's responding to wickedness and sin with active judgment. So we do see that in the Bible, God has a way of acting actively dealing with people. He has done that, and he can do that again. He brought calamity and destruction upon the earth, and even in the lives of individuals, brought a specific judgment on them. So he's done it by various means, whether that's natural disaster or supernatural disaster. Now, we do know that God is not going to judge the entire earth with a flood. That's Genesis 9:11. But that leaves a lot of room for God to judge, doesn't it? It's a lot of room. And it says in the future he will judge with fire over the whole earth. But here in this passage, Jesus is clearly saying that not every mishap is the active wrath or judgment of God, no matter how severe or how strange. We should remember the book of Job, where he suffered supernatural, crazy disaster of the worst kind. Yet we also have to remember that this had nothing to do with God's judgment. This was the activity of the enemy. So there's that to be considered as well. And consider Jesus himself, beaten, killed, put on a cross, but completely innocent. Is that God's active judgment on the sins of Jesus? I think not. Now, perhaps the greatest issue with this misperception about God is not the fact that it's a misperception, but the related conclusion is this. If bad things aren't happening to me, then I must be doing really well. Okay, that's the more dangerous conclusion that people can come to. If God judges the bad people and bad things happen to them, and I'm doing pretty well, well, I must be a pretty good person. That's the most erroneous part of this thinking, that we're okay with God if everything's going great. Therefore, for those people who have this misperception, there's no motivation to actively consider their state before God. They just look at the quality of their life and say, hey, guess I'm doing fine. That means God is fine with everything I'm doing. So Jesus here simply and bluntly says in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says that twice. Likely here Jesus is pointing ahead at his time to 70 AD, where Jerusalem and the temple would be violently, literally destroyed by the Romans for an uprising, and many would perish, thousands would perish. But there's a greater judgment coming than any Roman disaster that was brought on them. And once that future court is in session with God at judgment, there'll be no longer any time to make anything right. Once you're in that courtroom, the decision has already been made. And any disasters in this life that we witness, no matter how severe, is really just a pale shadow of what is ultimately to come. That future judgment, as opposed to the things that we see here, is not going to be arbitrary like the things that people experience, these towers falling and all the rest, but it's going to be very exacting, very precise, given to everybody according to God's estimation of their life. This will not be random in any sense. And so the greater lesson that Jesus is trying to speak to here is, listen, unless you deal with it before the time of judgment, you're all going to perish. And it's going to be bad. And he's talking about everlasting death, of course. Repentance is required of every person. Nobody gets to slip in. Nobody gets to climb in. Nobody gets to argue their way in. Nobody gets to pay for their own sins. Repentance is required. We all need it. No one is born into some righteous state with God. You weren't born a Christian. You weren't born saved. You need to be born again. That's what Jesus said. And the only way we can be made right with the judge, of course, and to stand before him without blame, is to undergo repentance. That's a turning from our ways. That's a turning toward God and receiving salvation for our sins. An acknowledgement of our sinful state is required. There needs to be repentance. Going on to verse 6, he spoke to them a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." This parable demonstrates what God was after from his people, Israel in this case, the fruit of repentance. Not just repentance, quote unquote, in the lips, but the fruit of repentance. That is the results in our lives that come out of honestly turning toward the Lord. That's what he's speaking to in this parable. True faith is always going to be followed by faithful works. Faith lived out in our lives. This goes by beyond any religious talk, religious participation. What this is the infilling of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that we actually live for God. Now, this story, Jesus is specifically addressing Israel, of course, and he's showing his patience toward Israel. Did you catch that in the parable? God had given them many chances. I mean, check out how thick your Old Testament is. That's God's repeated effort to extend his hand to Israel. Prophets after prophet calling for repentance. And this ultimately culminated in John the Baptist. And now Jesus himself, he's taught and done miracles and called for repentance for the last few years, but there's been very few who have believed. Very few followers. But this also demonstrates God's ongoing patience for everybody to turn, not just Israel, everybody. How many ministers and messengers will God continue to send to us here in America, even to us personally? How many opportunities has God extended us to repent? Jesus' point here and his point for everybody is that no one ultimately is going to be able to say, "I didn't have an opportunity. I didn't have a chance. I never had a window in time where I could say, I'm wrong, you're right, and repent." He's saying there has been plenty of opportunity, so much so that it's been overwhelming, frankly. Overwhelming opportunity, great patience that God has continued to demonstrate to not only his people, but all people. And furthermore, if you notice, it wasn't just patience demonstrated. It wasn't just the 3 years. It was the fact that he was willing to make concerted investment in that tree, wasn't it? He said, "Okay, let's dig around it. Let's put some work into it. Let's add fertilizer." And his attempt was a last ditch one to elicit the one thing he actually wanted from that tree. And that was fruit. Fruit. So he would dig. He would add fertilizer. In one final attempt to elicit fruit off that tree. And the story is really left open, of course. Here for Israel, what would they choose? Well, we know what they ultimately chose for the most part. But the story remains open for us. What will we choose? What will we choose? The opportunity, the patience has been there. And furthermore, God is saying, "I'm investing actively in your life. I'm putting people around you and in your spaces. You're hearing messages in your ears. I am pouring opportunity and investment into your life so that you would repent, and not just repent, but bear the fruits of repentance. A lifestyle lived for the kingdom of God." That's what he's saying here in this parable. John 15:6 says this, Jesus speaking to his disciples, of course, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." What do you think Jesus is trying to prevent in this story? that. He's looking for fruitfulness. The tree was planted so that it bears fruit. The message was planted in our lives in order that it grows up and bears fruit. That is what Jesus is looking for. And if he shows up and there's not fruit on the tree, as it says in the parable, why is this tree taking up space? This doesn't maybe sound like the stuff you normally think Jesus is saying, but that's exactly what he's saying. Now, it may be a different story. We could seek to blame a neglectful farmer who let the weeds come up and maybe let the local deer come and nibble on the leaves. But that's not the case here, is it? And it's certainly not the case with God. No, if there's fault at all, the point of the story is this. The tree is at fault. The tree is at fault. And like that tree, the fault remains with us if we are not bearing fruit in our lives. If we're not bearing fruit. We can't place the blame on God. We can't place the blame on other people because, listen, again, God has demonstrated extraordinary patience with us. And if you're here tonight, at least, he's making an investment in your life. At least I hope he is through these words. He's going above and beyond, giving us every opportunity. No, the blame will ultimately be on us if we do not repent and if we do not bear the fruits of repentance, because that is the one and only thing that Jesus is looking for in our lives. Verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Here we find a woman with a serious medical condition. Now, to begin with, I think we should just make a real simple observation about this woman. Where was she in this story? At synagogue. She's at church. Don't overlook this. Even with her extreme health issue, and by the way, quite embarrassing. What would that look like to be bent in half? And yet, where is she? She's showing up. She's at church. And by the way, this wasn't the run-of-the-mill health issue either. Beyond being painful and embarrassing, it said it was a spirit of infirmity was causing this. In other words, this is some spiritual affliction that she had. We don't know what that felt like, how she experienced that, but this is unnatural. This is supernatural. This is strange, and this is sad. So this woman somehow makes it to church. We might even wonder, how did she get there? Somebody picking her up? Did she have help? It sounds difficult for her to be there. Can't really raise your hands at worship, can you? Maybe we think, hey, maybe she's having a good day and she's feeling real, real chipper that day. And it's like, oh, wait. How do you ever have a good day in her state? Spiritually afflicted. I want you to think about that. Bent in half. Do you have a good day? Can you ever sleep well? Can you ever hold a conversation, look somebody in the face? Can you live any semblance of a normal life? I think not. Yet where is she? I think this woman certainly puts to shame many today who have their reasons for not participating in a local church fellowship. Of course, there's many reasons we could come up with. I made a short list here, so bear with me. There's maybe the cultural accepted American reasons. I'm super busy. I got to work on the weekends. I got a family reunion. I got this vacation. It's going to be extended. I got special visits coming up on the calendar with longtime friends. Okay. If this is hitting you, this wasn't meant to hit anybody. It's just stuff I came up with. And then there's the generally accepted but yet really childish reasons when we think about it. I stayed up far too late gaming and overslept. Okay. I've done that. Not recently, just to be clear. You laughed really quick on that. How about this? I just want to take a break. Just need some me time. It was good fishing weather. How about this? I've been showing up most of the time. So as if there's some kind of rating scheme we're working off of here. Like if you hit, 80%, that's acceptable. And then there's the passable so-called spiritual reasons that somebody might throw out there. And they seem passable at first until you think about it or compare it to Scripture. I'm not so excited about the church. I'm not real passionate about what's going on right now. The sermons don't speak to me. Or the classic, I'm not growing here. Okay? And there's certainly reasons we could talk about. How should you respond to a person who's saying these things? But we hear all these things all of the time. Notice this woman, though. Bent in half. Spiritually afflicted. Shows up for church. And notice she wasn't going to a miracle service either. She didn't show up because she was going to get healed. Jesus just decided to do that. Ultimately, there's these million reasons why we don't participate in the body of Christ. But ultimately, it boils down to this. It's a spiritual problem. It's not a physical problem. It's not a schedule problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's being non-committal to some serious things that Jesus says we need to be committed to. And ultimately, if you take Scripture for what it says, it reaches into the realm of disobedience and, frankly, just self-centeredness. Because notice what every one of those excuses had in it. Me, I, and my stuff. It's really forgetting what we're called to, what our mission is, what Jesus actually said discipleship is all about. And if we never make it a priority, as Jesus said it should be, loving your brothers and sisters and serving them, it's never going to be taken seriously. And because it's never taken seriously, it's never a priority. The two go hand in hand. Whatever you take seriously will become your priorities. They are. So whatever your priorities are, those are the things you take most seriously. It just is what it is. I think the main reason people are wishy-washy, flaky, is because we don't commit to it. We don't actually commit to the things that Jesus is calling us to commit to. It's just not a serious priority. And what that says ultimately is, or at least we need to ask the question, is have we actually committed ourselves to the Lord? Because that's a commitment too. Dedication to the Lord. Commitment to Him. Because if the manifestation of that commitment is never happening in our lives, in the general day-to-day, the week-to-week, then how can we say we're somehow spiritually committed to Him here vertically? Listen, we make great and consistent progress with a lot of things in our life. I'm guessing most of you guys work a few hours at your job. You make a lot of progress there, and I'm being extremely practical. We have worldly clubs where we're known by others. We have great relationships with the people in those clubs, and we make progress in those clubs. We have backyard gardens. We have backyard sheds. We have fishing trips. We have all the entertainments at our fingertips. And we know all the recent Netflix shows that are coming out, the plots thereof. We make great progress with the things that we're committed to, those things in our lives that are priorities. We make consistent progress. Some people keep up on fashion trends. Some people know the latest movies that are coming out. We can robustly discuss the inner workings of the plots and the finer aspects of those actors and those films. We can even, for the next few months, talk as if we're political pundits, can't we? About the finer points of all the American politics on the table right now. We even make sure that we get the best things money can buy for us. We always search and dig and find the coupons and get the best deals. We're really good at all this stuff. Investing our time and our energy We do everything we can to set our kids up for success in this world. But how about when we stand before God and are assessed by Him concerning His priorities? There's not really going to be an excuse at that point in time for all our absorption and all of these distractions that we have. Luke 12:31, what did Jesus say? We recently read it. Seek the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you. So ultimately, something like, hey, I had a really cool boat, and the fishing was great, and man, I just loved it. That was my passion and dedication. Or even, I had this medical condition. Ultimately, they aren't going to work in that court. Because Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the inside. We had the wrong priorities. Listen, many people are like the fig tree in this parable, the very parable we're talking about. They are a tree, yes, but they never bear fruit for God. It's the people who believe they're good to go, but have, in fact, shown no real, tangible, lasting, consistent fruit in their life are the ones that need to seriously question whether they ever repented in the first place. Because I would ask, what did you repent of? Jesus said we're supposed to give up our life in order that we follow Him. He said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, you might say, your argument might be right now, hey, I'm in church, I'm here. You know, I'm here on Sundays, or I'm there on Sundays, wherever church you're a part of. But listen, this isn't about church on Sundays, is it? This, if anything, is just the entry point for real fellowship and experiencing a church dynamic. A true church is the people, not some place or some function or some building. Now, thank God we don't have a church building yet. It'd be confusing. Any church, this church, needs to be a lot more than Sundays. I have no interest in being some Sunday function that we go to. This is not church. This is one small slice of the pie that God has for us. That's the way of the world, frankly. It's not the way of Jesus. Hebrews 10:24 says this, let us think of ways to motivate one another towards acts of love and good works. This is what a church does. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. And remember that church in Acts? The first church? What did their week-to-week look like? Acts 2:42, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that's a good place to start. But what else? Into fellowship, into sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, into prayer. They were all doing all of these things together, not just for a couple hours on Sunday. So if we're thinking this, listen, I'll give it my best effort, and here's the caveat, as long as something more important doesn't come up. I don't know if we'd ever verbalize that, but that's kind of the thinking, isn't it? I'll give it my best effort, God, as long as, you know, all this stuff isn't getting in the way. Listen, I'll tell you right now, if you haven't figured it out so far in this life, something's always going to come up. Something's always going to come up. Satan is excellent at this. He is. And he's duping many. You could count on this one principle. If all Satan has to do to derail you from being a part of a fellowship or to showing up or to participate and serve is just throw a tweak in your day or get a phone call from a friend or have some, listen, he could do that easy. Which comes back to this question of, is it a commitment or is it just an interest? Are we just interested in the things of God and kind of like the vibe and we'd like to hear God's word? Or are we committed to it? To me, it's the difference between a date and a marriage. I'm sort of interested in this person. I'll give it a shot. Maybe it takes a little courage and boldness to show up to the date or whatever, but Marriage now, that's a whole other level. That's a commitment. That's saying I do and I will. I wonder, do we do that with God? Do we do that with His church, or are we just playing games? We just casually dating what God holds to be serious and holds to be His bride. Ultimately, I think this is the difference between what most people, at least here in America, and that's what I'm speaking for, would call Christianity and what Jesus called disciple. That's the difference. The disciple has made Jesus the priority, has made Jesus the Lord of their life. And honestly, this is the reason, this mismatch between what the Bible says of the same things, but Christian discipleship, that most people, many people in churches, they can't really be counted on. They can't really be counted on because they're just inconsistent. They're not committed to it, and therefore we can't put a hand of blessing on someone who's not committed and say, you're with us. We're pulling in the same direction. Listen to even the most minor of responsibilities. If we were to hand that to someone and say, we would like you to do this on a Sunday, we'd like to put that in your hands. Listen, if you're inconsistent, I can never do that. We can never do that. And those of you who have been around for a while, you understand that. People have to be there to do this together. This does not happen magically. There has to be a commitment. And listen, if we can't commit even to the smallest of things, and I'm speaking for myself on this, if we cannot be faithful in the smallest of things, showing up to participate, how can God ever justify calling us to greater things? Because that's exactly what He said. If you're faithful in the small things, then, and I'll add only then, will greater things be committed to you. So if we're not faithful in the smallest of things pertaining the kingdom of God and interaction with the church of God, how will God get us to where He wants to be in the realm of service and participation? The truth is, He will not, because He's waiting on us. So back in the story, we can say a lot about this woman, this persistent woman. And I want you to notice something about this story. She shows up for synagogue. Notice that Jesus did not stay home either. He was there. Jesus was present where? With His people. He was present with His people. He was there among His people as they gathered. That woman was there, and Jesus was there as well. This reminds me of the Apostle Thomas. You remember John 20, that first night after Jesus was raised from the dead, a few of the apostles were gathered together in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to them, and Thomas was mysteriously missing. I want you to think about that story for a minute. Did Jesus go and find Thomas? No, He didn't. Would have been cool side story, right? But He didn't. When did Thomas get to see Jesus? Well, it was the following Sunday when Thomas showed up for what we could call a church. He showed up with the people of God, and Jesus was present with His people. I think that's part of the lesson there. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't have a personal, ongoing relationship with any of us via the Holy Spirit. Absolutely true. But Jesus shows up in a unique way with His people as they gather with purpose publicly for His mission. Matthew 18:20 says this, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." And we all know this verse. I am there in the midst of them. So if we gather in Jesus' name for the sake of glorifying Him and committing ourselves to His mission, Jesus is here in a special and unique way. Jesus was there in this story in a special and unique way. So this lady, whatever the problems were in her life, she didn't wait around the house for Jesus to show up there, for God's people to show up there. No, she went to church. She went to synagogue. She got up and left, and I imagine that was a difficult thing. Now, Jesus doesn't live here. He doesn't live in some building. We understand that very clearly. But listen, when the body comes together, something happens. Something spiritual is going on in our midst. This is not a club. This is not a time to study. Jesus, if we're committed to him rightly and submitted to his word, is doing something in our midst. I wonder how expectant we are for that. When we come together as the body of Christ, Jesus comes as his spirit and fills that body and does things in his body. Now, verse 14 says this, the ruler of the synagogue, but the ruler of the synagogue, answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When God shows up consistently among religious people, and I'm talking about religious as an externally religious, two things always happen. Number one, they get angry. And number two, if God's really there, they are found to be hypocrites. And that's exactly what happened in the story. So Jesus is going to, as usual, offend this religious person. And it's for this reason, a religious person is offendable by God. They're offendable by God. They're not humble. By default, their position is proud. They think they have it under control. They know who they are and they know their relationship with God. But the synagogue ruler, like many religious people, they aren't actually godly. They're just self-centered. They're prideful. And a self-centered religion doesn't leave much room to care for other people. Notice the level of care he gives this woman. It's kind of near the floor. So Jesus shows up, heals this woman, and the biggest miracle here is that people get angry. It's like, that's confusing. Jesus heals, Jesus changes, Jesus essentially casts Satan out of this situation, and people get angry. Yet Jesus says, hey, don't you feed your animals on the Sabbath? You know, don't you give your little doggy something to drink on Sundays, right? We do this. He's pointing out their hypocrisy here. You take care of your pets. And so God is saying here through Jesus, he's saying, listen, you take care of your pets, God's going to take care of his children. You take care of your cat on the Sabbath, God can take care of his kids on the Sabbath. There was, in fact, no prohibition whatsoever of being healed on the Sabbath. These, in fact, were just additional rules that the Pharisees had placed upon the Sabbath, which ultimately only hinder a person's access to God. That's what religious rules do. They hinder. They don't help. They hinder. Wasn't it strange that the one day people were expected to come together in worship of God was the one day such things were not allowed? It's very confusing for everybody. But Jesus here is showing that true life in God's kingdom, in God's church, is just that. It's life. It's life. It's real life. It's not simply religious order and protocol. It's real living. Mark 2:27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, the man for the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, would go on to remove even the requirement of Sabbath day keeping, demonstrating two things that we have in the New Testament kingdom, and that's this. We have true rest from our striving. We don't have to have all these rules. We're resting in Jesus. And number two, we're not just to dedicate one day. That's not what God's looking for. But we can commit all days to following and serving God. And if you're religious and you have a bunch of rules, misperceptions about who God is, you're going to be very confused about that. You're not going to know how to live for God on Monday, because the religious structure isn't there. So this guy had a problem, and many apparently in the synagogue had a problem with Jesus and his life-giving action in this woman's life. And it says in verse 17, to kind of finish this up, "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him." So like these religious people in the story, hypocrites as they are, they will always act as if they know God, but ultimately, as in this story, ultimately, all of them will be put to shame. Put to shame. We can often tell those who are truly experiencing God's kingdom, can't we? They have joy. They have real life. They have a love for God, and they also have a love for other people. And they might not have physical things that happen to them like the lady who was healed in the story, but they have an experience of real life with God and abiding with him. Yet there are others who are angered, offended, otherwise perturbed by the manifestation of God in their lives. The reason being, of course, that the blessings of living in the kingdom requires this. Number one, that we're actually citizens of the kingdom. You can't fake it. You can't fake that passport. But number two, going back to where we started this with the fig tree, we got to be committed to this. We have to be committed. If we do not do that, we can in no way expect to manifest God's peace, God's joy, God's love in our lives. We have to be committed to it. Committed like these guys, these disciples. All right, we're going to stop there. Let's stand. Let's pray together.